Disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the world will end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on their housetops go back to the lake to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled since the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you in advance. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is, in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will darken, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away with all these things until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Maureen. Good morning, everybody. So as Helen has already told us, we're continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, and we come today to the end times. You might be a little bit anxious about the end times. This is only part one. Part two is next week, when Helen's going to be carrying on this theme. I was reflecting as I've been preparing this that I very rarely heard anyone speak on Matthew chapter 24. I don't think I've ever preached on it before. And having read it several times and read lots of commentaries on it, I can understand exactly why I have never preached on it before. So I think we ought to pray for wisdom and inspiration. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are here as the risen one, that by the presence and the power of your Spirit, you long to speak to us, to challenge and encourage us, to equip us to be your people in the 21st century. And we pray as we come to these ancient texts that we might hear you speaking today into our lives, into what you have in store for us, into where you're calling us and what you're calling us to be as we look to the future. In your name we pray. Amen. I've had an enormous privilege this week of being away for a few days. I've had 3 days at a Knot conference. And I was in an amazing location. When I looked out of my bedroom window, there were about 20 tourists gathered together in a small hotel. This was the view. I was at a place called the Canterbury Cathedral Lodge, which is a small hotel in the grounds of Canterbury Cathedral. It wasn't a Knot conference organized by the Church of England. And when I say it was a Knot conference, it was billed as a conversation. Something that I didn't know about when I was invited to go on it. I didn't really know anything about it. But it turns out that it's something that was started back in the early 90s by a man called Charles Handy, who some of you will have come across. Wrote a number of books, including one that I used to love called The Empty Raincoat. He was a professor and one of the founders of the London Business School. And Handy started conversations. He started getting people together from all different spheres of life, leaders from different parts of community, getting them together for 3 days and saying, just talk and see what comes out. So these last 3 days, I was the only person from the church, but I've been with an army officer, with civil servants, with a head teacher, with a US diplomat of all things. And it's been a really stimulating time. And the only agenda that we had was to look to the future and share our hopes and fears for ourselves, for our communities, our organizations, for the world. And then at the end, we were encouraged to think together about how we might be able to make those hopes a reality instead of those fears. Looking to the future is an important thing to do, but it's full of uncertainty. The future is often vague, no less so than when you talk to one of our politicians. Where exactly is that umpteen billion pounds going to come from? Ah, trust me, that will all be revealed in due course. The future is uncertain. Our reading this morning comes out of the disciples looking to the future. In verse 3, they say to Jesus, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus, when is it all going to happen? When's it all going to kick off? When is the world going to come to an end? They want to know when and want what. They want precise details from Jesus so they can be ready. Several times as we've been going through this passage on Matthew, we've reminded ourselves of the importance of understanding the context of what we read. And before we dig into it, I want to just share some of the context of what I think Matthew is trying to say in chapter 24. The thing about reading context is this, that you have to try and place your own reading in the context of the broader reading. Very often what Christians do is they take one verse completely out of context and then say, ta-da, this is something that God has said to me, when he might be saying something quite differently when we read it in the context. So we need to read it in the context of the passage, but we also need to read Scripture in the context as best we can of what was going on when Matthew wrote his gospel. What was he trying to say to the earliest followers of Jesus, the early disciples, the early church? And there's three elements of context I want to just explore briefly with you before we dig into the passage. The first is the context in which the question is posed to Jesus. Jesus is walking through the temple. The disciples draw Jesus' attention to the buildings, meaning the temple, this magnificent temple that stands there as the center of the Jewish faith. As for a Jew, the place where God lives, resides, where heaven and earth meet together. And Jesus says to his disciples, do you see all these things? Looking up at the temple, the building. I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And towards the end of our reading today, Jesus says all these things will happen in this generation. What's he talking about? Well, one of the things perhaps Jesus is talking about is something that happened not very long after his death and resurrection. The destruction of the temple. If you've ever been to Rome, you might have seen this incredible arch, the Arch of Titus. Titus was the emperor who oversaw the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. After Jesus' death and resurrection, within a few decades, the Jews had revolted. They'd taken over Jerusalem from the Romans, given them a bloody nose. The Romans came back with barbaric force, and in AD 70, destroyed the whole of the city, tore down, burnt and tore down the temple. It was the greatest disaster for the Jewish people in a generation, in more than a generation. Interestingly, Matthew, most scholars would say that Matthew is probably writing his gospel somewhere between 70 and 90 AD. A lot of dispute, as there always is, about when things were written in the Bible. But he's probably writing to people, many of them from Jewish backgrounds, who have just seen this dreadful disaster overtake them. The Romans, although they did try to get some negotiation going, didn't spare anybody in Jerusalem. They chased those that tried to flee from the city to the mountains. Maybe echoes of that in the reading we've had this morning. And slaughtered them. The Jewish historian Josephus reckons that over 1 million people were killed in that war. That's probably an exaggeration given the population of the world, but it means a lot of people. And that's the backdrop, perhaps, to some of what we read in Matthew chapter 24. One other part of the context, this time within the reading that we've had, I want to draw your attention to a Greek word, parousia. Because one of the things that the disciples ask is, Jesus, when will your coming happen? And what will it be like? And that word coming comes from the word, the Greek word, parousia. I didn't think you were going to get a Greek lesson this morning. And that means coming, it means arrival, it means appearance, it means presence. But by Jesus' day, and certainly Matthew's day, it had come to be thought of, the parousia was thought of as the time when the emperor came to visit your city. An incredible privilege. The royal appearing is one way you might translate parousia in this context. And if the emperor was coming to one of his far-off cities, the people of the city, all of them, the grandees and others, would get together, they'd prepare for it, and then they would go out of the city to meet the emperor coming in on the road and escort him back into the city with great joy and fantastic celebrations. This is our king, and he thinks about us, and he's come to make sure that we're safe. And in the New Testament, several times, we read this word parousia in the sense of Jesus' second coming, Jesus' return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to put everything right that is wrong in our world. So another word to keep in mind in the context, and very briefly, the next context is just to understand a little bit about what the disciples are asking when they ask the question, tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jewish expectation, Jewish perception, was that history was divided in two. That the Jews lived in the time called the present age, but they looked forward to a time, and much of the Old Testament prophecies look forward to this time, when God will come decisively in history through the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, and bring about, on the day of the Lord, the age to come. The age when God will come to set his people free, to reign in justice and peace, to give the Romans a real rollicking and send them running and establish a Jewish identity in the world. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets is both a day of great victory, a day of parousia, but also the prophets warn Israel again and again and again, a terrible day if you're not ready, if you're not really following Yahweh, if you're not caring for those who are disadvantaged in your society. The Christian understanding, when you then look at the New Testament, is slightly different. The New Testament perspective is that the present age is the age we're currently in, that Jesus' first coming, the Messiah, does come, and he lives, and he dies, and he rises from the grave. But the full introduction, if you like, of the age to come hasn't come yet. And that won't come until Jesus returns for the second time as Lord and King. So we as Christians would say we're in this in-between time. And you can see that in a lot of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is amongst you, and the kingdom of heaven is still to come. And we get glimpses, I think, of what it looks like when we see God coming to work in our midst, to bring hope and healing and well-being. When we see love, we get a glimpse of the future, of the age to come. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying, Lord, we want the age to come to enter into the present age. So the disciples are asking questions about what's going to happen. When's it going to happen? When is everything going to be put right in our world? When is this glimpse we see in the New Testament of a new heaven and a new earth? Paul talks about it quite a bit in 1 Thessalonians, actually going to happen. And in Matthew 24, as you read it with these contexts in mind, I think what you find is a plate of spaghetti. You find Jesus going down one route and suddenly going down another one. And sometimes he seems to be addressing one of these contexts and suddenly he's addressing another. And you want to say, hang on, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you talking about now? Is this the temple or is this the end times? Or is it something else? In Matthew 24, the more you read it and the more you read what people say about it, it seems that we have Jesus addressing the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which will happen in this generation, in his generation. We have him talking certainly about glimpses of his royal appearing, his ultimate return, to rule over a new heaven and a new earth, to bring justice and hope and freedom and grace and peace to all living things, to the whole of creation. But you also, slightly confusingly, find hints of possibly Jesus' first coming. Some scholars have suggested that when Jesus talks in verse 30 about him appearing on the clouds, he's actually talking about his ascension, his resurrection and ascension, rather than his second coming, possibly. And we also find him talking about the time between. So what I don't want to do, because we haven't got the time, is go through Matthew 24, verse by verse, line by line, but this is your homework, and try and work out which bit of the spaghetti he's talking about in which verse. Instead, what I want to do is just look at Matthew 24 very briefly and try and draw out five threads from the spaghetti that I think we see. Things that Jesus might be trying to say to his disciples, that Matthew might be trying to say to his readers in a terrible time, and that God through his Spirit might be wanting to say to us today. The first thread is hold on to the truth. Jesus, in the early part of the passage, you've got it in front of you, and then later warns that there will be lots of people that will come and try to deceive you. They'll claim to be the Messiah. They claim to be the one who, if you put your trust in them, everything will be all right. Jesus says, don't worry about knowing when I return. Every eye will see. Whether you're in the east or the west, you'll know when I return. Don't worry that you'll miss out. Don't follow false messiahs. Don't follow those who spread confusion. Stick to the truth. And the difficult question is, well, how do we do that? The answer I think the gospel gives us is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a whole set of doctrines that we might have inherited. Nothing wrong with doctrines. Some of them are very good. But our relationship with Jesus Christ is what helps us to hold to the truth. The Bible, of course, is an important part of that. It reveals who Jesus is, helps us understand what it can be like to have a relationship with him today. But Jesus says, don't go running after the latest fad. Hold on to the truth. In John 8, Jesus says to his disciples, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As we look to the future, it's important, I think, that we're rooted and grounded in the truth that is Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, who gave his life for us, who is alive and invites us on an adventure into however long our future is. The next thread I want to pick up on, and you might be surprised by this, is uncertainty. Jesus says, when you see wars and rumors of wars and all these terrible things that are happening, and surely his disciples will want to say, well, hang on, Jesus, this is already happening. We live in a terribly violent world, but it's no more violent than it was in AD 70. It's no more violent than it was around AD 30 when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And Jesus describes the things that we read about in Matthew 24 as the birth pains, the beginning of the end. And we want to say, well, it's been a long beginning, Jesus. When's it coming to the end? And Jesus doesn't give us that answer. In fact, in the next verse, to steal a bit of Helen's thunder from next week, Jesus says, I don't even know when I'm coming again. What? Well, how can we live with such uncertainty if even Jesus doesn't know something? I wonder whether Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, yeah, it's great to look to the future, but the future will be uncertain. Live with it. Get over it. It's a reality. The next thread I want to pick out is that Jesus is very clear there will be trouble. I don't want you all to break into song. There will be trouble ahead. And sometimes I think as Christians we can look around and think, well, why are all these terrible things going on? Why are they happening to me if Jesus really loves me? Jesus, right from the beginning, has said very clearly, if you want to follow me, life will be a bed of roses. You'll be wrapped in cotton wool and nothing will happen to you. He didn't say that, did he? He said, if you want to follow me, you'll have to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus in Matthew 24 is warning that Christians will sometimes be singled out and slaughtered simply because of their faith. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It sounded familiar in AD 70. It has sounded familiar ever since. Jesus says there'll be trouble in the world. There'll be trouble in persecution. And I wonder whether he might be trying to say to us that we too easily confuse the security we find in our relationship with Christ, which, as we sung earlier, not even death can overcome the love of God. But we think that security means that we're going to be safe and cozy in this world and in whatever the future holds. And Jesus never promised that. The reality of the Christian faith is that you and I will face the same dangers, the same uncertainties, the same persecutions, perhaps even more than everybody else in the world. The next thread that I get from Matthew 24 is perseverance, because Jesus says, keep going. Don't give up, and you will be saved. You will find freedom. You will find that the truth will set you free, even in the midst of the most painful adversity. Whatever you're going through today, Jesus says, I won't promise to make it easy and cozy. Sometimes, miraculously, amazingly, fantastically, he does intervene and change circumstances. But not always. And my experience is not often. Instead, he says, you can find in me the security you need, even in the midst of where you are. I read something recently that I hadn't come across for a little while, but I remember hearing it some years ago. Someone who simply said, we don't follow Jesus to get where we are going. We follow Jesus to get where he is going. We don't follow Jesus to get where we are going. We follow Jesus to get where he is going. And he, we know from the story of two weeks ago, goes through death into resurrection. And the next thread is to share the good news. Jesus says, you've got a job to do in this in-between period. You don't need to know how long it's going to be. And the job is to live in the good news that God loves you unconditionally and accepts you as his children, and get off your backsides and go and tell the rest of the world. Because it is good news. And if you haven't grasped that good news for yourself, then you won't be able to share it with others. And maybe even this morning, even as our service closes and we sing together, there's an opportunity to say, Lord, I'm not sure I really know the good news for myself. And I think Jesus would say, well, you can enter into that good news even today. How do we do all these things? I want to finish with just two thoughts, really, that might be helpful. One out of the passage and one out of the season that we're in at the moment. And the first is, don't fear uncertainty. I think that we have grown up, perhaps particularly in the evangelical church, with a view that certainty is right and uncertainty is wrong. And I think we misunderstand the nature of faith if that's what we've grown to believe. You see, I think that faith requires uncertainty for it to be faith. That might sound a strange thing to say. We talk quite a lot on our Alpha courses about the nature of faith. And people say, if only God would show up now. If he would make that chair just come up here and do a little twizzle, a jig, and then go back there, I would believe and give my life to Jesus. Why doesn't he do that? Why is there uncertainty? And I think part of the answer is just that the nature of the relationship God wants to have with you and me requires faith, which requires uncertainty. Just as love cannot be imposed or it ceases to be love, so faith cannot be imposed or it ceases to be the relationship God wants to have with us. And I, as I get older, if I'm honest, find that I'm more uncertain about more things than I've probably ever been. Some of you are looking very worried. But I find that that uncertainty actually takes me back to Jesus and helps me to say, in a paradoxical way, I don't really need to know Jesus because you do, and I trust you. And I think that's the core of our faith, not getting on our high horse, not defending one position or another, but saying, Lord, we love you and we trust you, and it will be tough, but we know that in you we have our security. And my second thing, my final point really, is just that in this Easter season, the challenge then of uncertainty is to live now in the light of the resurrection. To live as people who share the good news of the resurrection, who look for the good news of the resurrection in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, who act as catalysts of resurrection, who refuse to give up hope. I've heard one or two extraordinary stories on my Not conference. One was from a teacher, a young teacher who's now a head teacher, working in East London, who said one day, a few years ago, one of his pupils who were 7 years old didn't come to school. They didn't know why. No one said why. Thought she might be sick. She was from Zimbabwe. After 2 weeks, they finally found out that she was being detained with her mother in the Young Offenders Centre, Yarnold Deportation Centre. Was it Yarnold? In southeast London. And the whole school were just appalled, a seven-year-old in prison awaiting deportation. And they said, we decided that as a community we weren't going to stand for this. So we started to call together groups from the schools, other schools around, from the churches, from other communities, and said, we need to do something about this. And after a lot of blood, sweat and tears, a lot of perseverance, a lot of, this guy's a Roman Catholic, a lot of faith, the law was changed quite recently out of that campaign to say children can no longer be held in detention centres. And I thought that was a fantastic example of someone saying, I'm not going to give up, look around and say, well, there's not much I can do. I'm going to live in the light of the resurrection. Jesus, when he talks about persecution in John's Gospel, says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Not so that everything will be sorted out for you and there'll be no more persecution, but so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we hold before you this morning our hopes and our fears for the future. Some of us come and we're hopeful. Some of us come and you know we are crippled with fear. And we invite you by the presence and the power of your Spirit. We invite you through your resurrection power to come and strengthen us, to renew our hope in you, to deepen our love for you in the midst of all the uncertainty we face. To know that it's in Christ alone we find solid ground. So Lord, come and strengthen us and renew us and empower us. And transform us as we hang on to you as the source of life. Amen.